Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Just 2 years ago, almost to this day, our missionary church planner, Bobby Harness, who isn't here with us anymore, he's in Austria planning churches, preached on this exact same text that I'm about to preach on. So I want you to know that I'm not preaching on this text because I didn't think he did a good job. I actually think he did a fantastic job. In fact, he actually teed it up for me to be able to revisit the text so that I can spend a little more time focusing on the function of singing in the church. So if you're listening to this recording, Bobby, thank you. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the song of the redeemed that you have placed in our hearts. I thank you that you have caused us to be one heart and one mind in the body of Christ, to be able to sing with those saints who are singing around the throne right now and around this globe. Praises to you. I praise you for the amazing way that you've made singing to teach and encourage and warn us. I pray that you would be in our midst today. Your Spirit would teach us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you've turned to Colossians 3:16. Before we read that, though, I want to tell you just a little bit about my background. In my late teens and early 20s, I was so far off base on why I thought the church sings. I think if you asked me, I would have said it's to worship God. But the problem was what I thought worship was. I was in an unheard of Christian rock band at the time, and then later, and my daughters make fun of me for that. You can ask me later what the name of it was, but I was also leading in worship bands and picking out leading music at church. And I'll be honest with you, when it came to picking the songs in those days, I picked them because I liked the way they sounded. I liked the way they moved me when they were performed, and frankly, they were popular. And I thought that the music itself was equally important as the words, and I had confused worship with an emotional experience. I was so far from the truth that God has clearly laid out in His Word for the local church gathering and what the worship, the singing is to do. And I know we're going to see clearly in this text today what God's plan is. And I wish I would have grasped this back in my dumb young buck days. Let's read together Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The structure of this text has, in the original language, a beautiful symmetry that's not as easily seen in your Bible translation there. But in your handout at the top, I would hope that you'd be able to see this symmetry. I've translated it there more literally and arranged it in such a way that you should be able to see it, the symmetry I'm talking about. It starts and ends with God, this verse. It starts off with the Son and ends with the Father. And then sandwiched in between those two statements are four prepositional phrases that all start with the word in the Greek language. So in you richly, in all wisdom, and then the second set of ends is in your heart singing with, and then with thanksgiving, in gratitude singing and in your hearts. And then right in the center is the focus of the verse. And I think that helps us see how we know that this is the focus that God, through the Apostle Paul, wants us to see. He wants us to see that the way to let the Word of Christ dwell in you as a people, as a church, at least in terms of your responsibility as the gathering of saints. He wants us to see that the way to let the word of Christ dwell in us, in his people, is to sing to one another. Have you ever thought about this? The gathering, when we get together, is not supposed to be about you just sitting there being a spectator. Even during the preaching, you are to have your mind actively engaged in this process. The gathering of the local church is meant to be a team experience. We exalt God together. It is done in two primary ways. First of all, and I'd say primarily, is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but also through the singing with one another. We sing together in such a way that we are teaching and admonishing one another all at the same time as worshiping God. The point of this morning's text is simply this. We're supposed to use all kinds of music to encourage one another so that the word of Christ dwells in us. That's the point. To use all kinds of music to encourage one another, teach and admonish, so that the word of Christ dwells in us. So I want to walk through the text this morning and highlight seven reasons or attributes about why the singing portion, what we just did together this morning, why that is so very important to God. And I want to show you seven attributes of our singing. The first one is the purpose of our singing. The purpose of our singing. Just before, and you'll need to look at your text here, at Colossians chapter 3, if you would just move your eyes up to verse 15, you'll see that the Apostle Paul uses similar phrasing. He says, in our verse, he says, let the word of Christ dwell. But in 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To live peaceably with one another. Look then up to verse 12, and you can see where Paul tells the church to put on a heart of Christ's likeness, which then he says in verse 14 is one that loves. So Paul is clearly talking in the context of this verse that we are looking at about how to live in the body of Christ. But I think we need to keep looking backwards in the chapter a little bit to see the context. So before those commands, if you look at verse 8, Paul says to put aside a whole list of sinful actions and then to put on the new self. He says that in verse 10, that is more like the image of its creator. And it's interesting, really, from verses 5 through 8, Paul is talking about all kinds of sins that don't reflect the life of one who's in Christ. But keep looking. Let's keep looking to see where Paul is coming from in his argument. Look at the first word of verse 5. It says, therefore. That means that just before that therefore, Paul must have said something that would precipitate a therefore, or an in light of this kind of statement. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 1 is where the Apostle Paul starts this chapter off with the command to set your mind on things above, because your life is hidden in Christ. And I would submit to you that when Paul says that in the beginning of this chapter, he says, then what I think what follows from that is Paul saying to us, all the way from verse 5 of the chapter to 6 of the next chapter, what it looks like to set your mind on things above and to live in your union with Christ, because you're hidden with God in Christ. So Paul's not in these verses then, starting at 5 and all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6, is not just stringing together a list of commands, do this and do that. And those are there. He's not just stringing these together as a bunch of rules to keep legalistically. Paul's telling all the church of God how to live out your union with Christ in communion with him. And then specifically in our section, how to live out your union with Christ in communion with his people. And right here in our verse, his point is, in your union with Christ, let the word of Christ dwell amongst the people of God when you gather. Back in our verse, verse 16, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word you there is plural, meaning y'all. I lived in Kentucky and in Southern Illinois for most of my life, Southern Illinois, and then in Kentucky a little bit later. And that's kind of my normal vocab. You all means multiple people. And the last part of this verse, he says, singing in your hearts, plural, not heart. My point I'm saying this about you all, or the hearts, plural, is that this verse is not one of these verses that's supposed to be meant to be taken just individualistically. This verse is to be taken as a body. What are we to be doing as a body of Christ? To dwell in us is to have the word of Christ take up residence within our gatherings. And it's pretty obvious, I would say, that when Paul says to teach and admonish one another, it's still further evidence that Paul's talking to all of us. So what does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you? It's about having the word of Christ permeating our gatherings. And so what is the word of Christ? The word of Christ is about who Christ is, and simultaneously the words that Christ himself spoke. So Christ himself is to be the focus of our gatherings as a local church, as outposts of the body of Christ. And in this verse, specifically, the purpose is of our singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is to teach and admonish one another in such a way that Christ is central to everything. In such a way that he's taking up residence in our gatherings. In such a way that when an outsider, a visitor comes, when they leave, they say, man, those people are excited about Christ. If it's an unbeliever, they'd be like, whoa, what's up with that Jesus Christ person? If it's another believer who's just visiting, they'd be, wow, these people are excited about Christ. That's what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in you. In your gatherings, people should know Jesus Christ is central. And I hope that as you sing at our services here, that you leave thinking about Christ. That you leave, yes, convicted about your sin, but also encouraged about who Christ is in the gospel. If you have been encouraged by the music here, I would hope that it would also be, though, because of the depth of what Christ represents. And that's what the second attribute I want us to look at is. The second attribute of our singing is the depth. The depth of our singing. In the text it says that let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There's a depth to our singing that's bound up in Christ himself, as he's the content of our song. And to the extent that our songs are focused on Christ and himself and his work, there's a rich depth. It's a depth of riches that, as Paul says in Ephesians, are unsearchable. Look back at chapter 2 of Colossians. Let's look at chapter 2 of Colossians. If you look at verse 1, Paul says that there that he has a desire for the believers that are in Colossae and in Laodicea. And starting in verse 2, he says, this is his desire, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we are letting the word of Christ dwell in our midst of by singing to one another, if the singing is focused in the right direction, then there's a depth to it that will never stop, because it's focused on the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word of Christ to us is the good news of salvation, the gospel, and it's an unfathomably deep mine. Think about this. It's a mine full of riches. Imagine a mine that never ends. They just keep digging, and digging and they keep discovering new gems and new minerals and new precious metals. And no matter how much they bring out of this mine, the wealth just keeps coming. And to the extent that our songs are singing of Christ, there will always be a depth to it like that mine, because it's bound up in who He is, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The depth of Christ-centered singing will let the riches of this grace just keep coming. It'll never stop. And so closely related to this attribute of our singing, the depth, is also the content of our singing. So point number three there on your outline, the content of our singing. Unless you're using the King James Version, every single other translation I looked at connects the word wisdom to the participles teaching and admonishing. And rightly so in my mind. You have to understand, in the original language, they didn't have like commas usually separating those kinds of things. And that word wisdom describes the teaching and admonishing. And this gets at the content of our singing. Our words that we have in these songs should be so full of wisdom, not pablum, not fluff, but deep wisdom that will change us and strengthen us. And this makes sense because of what we just saw in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that all the wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. If Paul sees Christ as the source of wisdom, and he wants the word of Christ, which will bring us the wisdom of Christ, to dwell in us, then it makes sense that he would tell us that wisdom should characterize the teaching and admonishing that we do in our singing. Unfortunately, the trend in our culture over the last 50 years has been to apply the wisdom of man to the music of the church. The church, in an attempt to be relevant, has abandoned the deep mind, the deep content, the wisdom that should characterize the songs that the church sings. So, instead of us doing that, instead of our singing being watered down so that it's easy to sing and pleasant to the ears, we have to make sure that the content of our singing is characterized by the wisdom of God and not the foolishness of man. And I think that brings us quickly here now to the center of the verse, the focus on what God is telling us to do. He says that there's a way of causing the word of Christ, that's the command in this text, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Paul's saying there's a way to do that. There's a way of causing the word of Christ to dwell among us. And that's through the singing of the church in a manner that teaches and admonishes with a variety of music. That's the fourth attribute, the manner of our singing. The manner of our singing is to be teaching and admonishing with a variety of music. If I had started this sermon, and I asked you to close your eyes and try to fill in the blank on this sentence, if I had said blank should be teaching and admonishing the people of the local church, I'm pretty sure that most of us would have said pastors. I would have. And rightly so, because that is our responsibility. But I don't think it goes into our mind that this text is calling all of us to teach and admonish one another. It's saying that you and I, both non-pastor and pastor, are called to teach and admonish one another. Your role in the corporate gathering to do that is to sing to one another. Mine and Pastor Jeff and Pastor Dan, Pastor Don's role in teaching and admonishing is singing when we're out here or preaching here, but it's still all of us doing that so that the word of Christ richly dwells in us. There's so much to say just about this one phrase in this verse, but I want to just break it down into three areas. I read a lot over the last couple of months on the history of the early church and their singing, and I'm like, oh, it'd be great to talk about all this. And then I began to realize I was just going to have some kind of university lecture. And I don't want to do that. So sometime we'll sit down for coffee and I'd love to tell you about what's actually what we know about how the early church sung. But for today, I want us to think underneath this point of the manner of our singing about three areas. What our songs ought to be, what our songs are, and what our response should be. So first, what our songs ought to be. Scripture says here that our songs ought to teach. Our songs ought to teach. Our songs ought to be primarily verbal in character. Not focused on the music itself, though that is an important aspect that I'm not going to get into in this message. Suffice it to say that music should serve the message, and consequently, there should be a variety of music used to serve that message. We tend to think about that the teaching and admonishing aspect of a church service is relegated to the preaching, as I said earlier, and that the music is just the prelude to the main event. Let me just repeat that. I think we tend to think that the singing is just the prelude to the main event. But as one has said, let me just read you this quote from one of the professors at the seminary I went to. Our gathered worship music should come in line with the preached word such that both aspects of the service seek to accomplish the same goal of teaching and admonishing. This means that while our songs are sung to God, we can simultaneously be teaching one another with the content of our songs. So let's ask ourselves, how can a song teach? And I would submit to you that songs always teach. Songs teach always. They either teach directly by what they're saying or indirectly by what they're not saying. So any kind of song is teaching. Songs that teach indirectly by what they don't say are often songs that lack substance. What are they teaching when they lack substance? If I'm saying that all songs teach, and it's songs that don't say much are teaching something, they're teaching that knowing and loving God means that we don't press on to know the deeper things of God. They're teaching that theology is for pinheads and ivory towers. They're teaching that emotionalism is an encounter with God. That's what songs that don't have substance are teaching. And then songs that are primarily about me, those are songs that teach indirectly as well. And when I'm picking songs for our service, I try to avoid songs that just simply talk about something I will do or something we will do. For example, hymn number 107 is a song. It's called Let's Just Praise the Lord. And it says over and over, let's just praise the Lord. 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 Okay, yes, we got it. Okay, so that's not really a sinful thing to do, so don't take me the wrong way here. It's not even necessarily a bad thing to do. But it doesn't say anything about God. Or really anything to God. It just says, let's just praise God over and over. Or another example is a praise chorus from a while back that says, I will celebrate, I will sing a new song, I will sing praise to the Lord. But it's kind of like Thanksgiving time. Have you ever noticed this around Thanksgiving time? Everybody becomes spiritual. We're all giving thanks. And it kind of drives me nuts because the word to give thanks is a transitive verb. Okay? What a transitive verb means is that it expects an object to receive the action of the verb. Let me put that in common terms. It means that there is always... Thanksgiving is always directed to a giver. Okay? You don't just give thanks to nothing. You're giving thanks for a gift that's been received. So it has to be given back to someone. The thanksgiving. So when the unbelieving culture says, I'm thankful, I always wonder, to whom? You just said, well, I'm thankful for my new car. To whom are you thankful for your new car? And I think the same principle, the thing that bugs me about that, actually applies to these songs that just say, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing, I will sing. I ask, what are you celebrating about Christ? Or what are you praising about God? Now, don't misunderstand me. It would be okay for us to use that "Let's Just Praise the Lord" if that was the first song we opened up our service with. That would be what we'd call a call to worship. So we are doing an imperative. We're telling each other, "Let's just praise the Lord." That would be fine if that's what we then lead into other songs that give us reason to praise the Lord. My point is that that should not be what our entire diet would consist of. Otherwise, we would be anemic. Songs, though, that teach directly are rich with wisdom and theology from God's Word. So take, for example, our very first song we sang today. "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." Number 3 says, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to His feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore His praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King." Now you can see there the pattern's clear. You get a directive to praise and then a reason to praise. He's the King, He's worthy of the tribute of worship. He's ransomed us, He's healed us, He's restored us, He's forgiven us. And then our response, hallelujah. That's a song that teaches directly. But interestingly, the next ought, our songs ought to admonish. So first our songs ought to teach, but our songs ought to admonish. And simply put, this admonishment is warning someone. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. In other words, it means to warn. And at a minimum, this means that our songs should have imperatives in them, commands. Counsel such as, "Be still, my soul," or "Trust and obey." Those are important imperatives, commands that tell us something to do. But interestingly, those aren't warnings. A warning would be saying something like, "The bridge is out ahead on the path you're following." That is a warning. And through our singing, we should somehow be warning each other about the dangers of sin, of turning away from God, of giving up. We should be warning each other to turn to God as well. And warnings are given because we love the other person enough to tell them of the danger. "Hey, you, the building's on fire. Get out of there." Somehow our songs need to do that. That's what this verse is saying. So our songs ought to teach and our songs ought to warn. But then the verse also goes on to tell us what means to use to accomplish these two goals of teaching and admonishing. It says, "With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So this is telling us that our songs ought to be diverse. Our songs ought to be diverse. And people want to know what these three terms are referring to. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I know from my own ignorance growing up, here's how I thought about it. Psalms are those things back here that we sing to. Songs that you can actually put music to. Just a few of those, you could do that. I wouldn't do the one where they're beating the kids' heads against the rock. That would be a weird song. So I thought it was just a couple of the psalms. Those are the psalms. And then hymns. Well, that's easy. That's the ones in the hymn book. And then spiritual songs, I thought, were those choruses that we couldn't find in the hymn book. Well, the problem there is that they didn't have a hymn book in the first church. So obviously, that can't be the right understanding of what that means. So what are these terms referring to? And to be honest, we don't know. I know that's a bit of a letdown, right? The first term you may think, psalm, would be pretty simple. Maybe it is just the psalm in the book of Psalms. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it uses all three of these words. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Actually, just songs. Psalms, hymns, and songs are used all through the book of Psalms. It says, a song to God. Or a hymn to God. It says that in the Greek translation using these exact same words. So unfortunately, it's not super clear to us. But all the scholars who have done lots and lots of research on trying to figure out what is the distinction the Apostle Paul is trying to make here and have said, we don't really know exactly, they all agree that it means that there has to be obviously a variety of music. And that's the point that Paul, through God, is trying to get across to us, that our music should be diverse. So we've seen that our songs ought to teach, they ought to warn, and they ought to be diverse. But now I think we need to take an honest assessment about what our songs are. So second, what our songs are. So we have to ask ourselves, do our songs instruct? Do our songs teach? And I think so. I think we sing many songs that teach us about the gospel, about Christ, about the Christian walk, about sin. If you think about "All I Have is Christ," that's just so rich with all of those three, all those concepts I just listed. But I think we could do better. I think we need more songs that really teach us about the character of Christ on earth. We know about the character of Christ prior is in the Trinity, but we don't have songs that really talk much about his character on earth and how he displayed living it out as the perfect incarnate man. We don't have many songs that really exalt different attributes of God. Just a couple. In our hymn book, it's kind of weak. The Trinity Presbyterian Hymn Law, I was looking through there, and it's just chocked full. So you can expect to learn a few more new songs over the coming months, of some great ones I found in there. But in our circles, though, I do think, in general, our songs do teach very well. They're rich. Having been in the range of churches in terms of kinds of music, and having been a leader and an active participant in the so-called worship bands, I know our songs teach. Okay? These are deep here. But I think the harder question for us to assess is, do our songs admonish or warn? And I'd say they don't. A warning should spell out some kind of danger in some way. It should say, turn from something. Watch out for this. Beware of that. And I think we have a few that are close to that. I found four songs that actually have, they have confession in them and a desire to turn from sin. Like the song we sing, Surrender All. Turning away from vices that I keep hidden, sins that I keep hidden, right? But even in those, there's really not a warning. It's more of a confession of sin. It's not us saying to one another, turn from this. Keep on the path. Do these kinds of songs exist? And I would say rarely. I couldn't find any in our hymnal. I don't know the entire Trinity hymnal, but I didn't find any in there. But I found two in this. This is Gadsby's hymnal from the mid-1800s. And there's probably more because there's 1,200 hymns in this. And they don't... You can't see from here, but there's no music in this. All it is the words and a meter for the poetry. But listen to this. It says, number 608 in this book says, "Shall sons of heavenly birth their dignity debase? Should they unite with the sons of earth and take a servant's place? The slaves to sin and Satan too? Forget to keep their Lord in view? Forbid it, mighty God." Or this other one, number 742, is interesting. This is clearly a warning against pride. "He that trusts in his own heart acts a raw and foolish part. Base it is and full of guile, brooding mischief in a smile." And it goes on. Not a super pleasant song for us to sing, is it? It doesn't make you feel all warm and toasty inside, but it's a warning, and it's something we need to hear. I think that those are songs that warn. And it seems obvious to me that the early church must have had songs that did this. But for the last 150 years, can't really find many that do. So that puts me in an interesting predicament. How are we as a church to obey this text if I can't find songs that actually do this? I think there's two answers to that. We should still be warning one another, even if we can't find a song to do it. If you see your brother or sister in sin, warn them. Tell them the bridge is out ahead. Okay? Second, if there's people in here in our church or you know other Christian brothers and sisters in the world that are good songwriters, encourage them that we need to be writing songs that warn. And that, you know, that's an area that the church needs to grow in. But making sure that our songs teach and admonish, really, it falls on the shoulders of the people picking the songs, i.e. me. So the question you have to ask yourself, though, is how should I respond to what this verse is saying, particularly this phrase right here? So third, what should our response be? And I think there's three responses, at least. And the first response that I would ask you to see is that you have to see the singing portion of the service as an essential thing. Not as an add-on, not as a prelude, not as a tradition before the preaching starts. But I say essential, not primary. So please don't hear me saying somehow that singing ranks higher or even equally with preaching. But what I do want you to hear me saying is that this is an essential element of our corporate gatherings because God says so right here in this verse. So what does that mean for you? This means that showing up late, or worse, halfway through the service, shows that you minimize the value of singing to God. It shows that you don't see this yet as an essential part of the service. Second response, you have to see the singing portion of the service as your active role in the service. It's easy for us to get into a mode of thinking that the corporate gathering is a passive thing for us. But the reality is you have a responsibility to encourage one another with your voice. The third thing you should see as far as a response is you have to see the singing portion of the service as your way of serving the body of Christ. This is your opportunity this morning. While we were singing, and after we're done here the preaching, we're going to sing again. You have to see that as your opportunity to serve the body of Christ. So again, this means that showing up halfway through the service means that you don't care about your responsibility to serve. That you don't see this as an important way for you to serve others. And I would say to you, unless you're providentially hindered, not being here for the singing is not pleasing to God. And if you're present, not singing is not pleasing to God. It is open disobedience. Did you know that the most frequent command in the entire Bible is sing? Count them. If you have a computer program, count the number of times you're told to sing, and that's the highest number of commands in the Bible. You're in open disobedience if you're standing here like this. Or like this. Just being honest, folks. Ask yourself, what am I communicating to those around me during our times of singing to the Lord? How am I building up others as we worship in song together? The primary focus of this verse, as we've seen this morning, is to let the Word of Christ take up residence in our corporate gathering, the corporate gathering of His people, so that we are teaching and admonishing one another with a variety of songs. The rest of this verse still gives us three more attributes that also characterize our singing. So the fifth attribute is the attitude of our singing. The attitude of our singing. It says in the original, it actually says in gratitude singing, I think. In ours, it says, with singing with thankfulness. But the first part, it actually is flip-flopped in the original there. Our singing should be a response. It should be a response to the Word of Christ about the work of Christ. Our singing should be a response to the Word of Christ about the work of Christ. It's a response of gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The will of God for all of us is to give thanks in everything, and where more appropriate of a place to express your gratitude than in the singing together with the people of God. So let me ask you this personal question. Well, I'm stepping on toes. Is the singing time a drudgery for you? You may say, well, I'm not a singer, or I don't have a good voice, or I don't enjoy singing. I've never liked to sing. I would ask you, have you fully considered the grace of God in your life and what He's done for you? If you take to heart that this command to sing is regardless of your ability or desire, and if you do fully consider, meditate on the grace of God in light of your sin and in light of Christ's salvation for you, your heart should naturally well up with thanksgiving. And your mouth wants to open, but maybe because of fear of man, you keep it closed. He's saying when you open your mouth, you're encouraging one another. Your attitude should demonstrate gratitude. People should be able to see that. They should be able to see thankfulness showing on your face through your emotions, in your tone. All of those are actually instructive to others as well. But this leads us to see the sixth attribute of our singing. The text says to sing with gratitude. But it also tells us where this should come from. It's not to be drummed up by rote motion. It's to come from a genuineness in your heart. And the sixth attribute is the genuineness of our singing. Notice that the text says, in gratitude, singing in your hearts. In your hearts. Our singing ought to be genuine and from the heart. And I would say to you that singing from a heart that hasn't been changed by the Spirit of God is pretty difficult. And frankly, it's disingenuous. But a heart that has seen that it deserved eternal punishment for its rebellion against a good and holy God, a heart that has seen that from before the foundations of the world, God set His love upon it, a heart that has seen that even though it rebels, at times God's grace continues, a heart that knows that through all this long journey home, God will continually sustain and bring it home, a heart that's seen all of that cannot but praise and rejoice and sing with all of its might. Maybe you say, well, what if I don't feel like it? Should I come anyway? Should I sing? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think we've seen enough evidence here this morning to show us that it's not about whether I feel like it. But I would say if you don't feel like it, it may be tempting to look at this text as if it's saying that you shouldn't sing because it's not from your heart. But I think that's missing the point of what the text is actually saying. The point is if you have a heart that's been changed by God's grace, then sing. If your heart's not been changed by the grace of God, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and the gospel, don't sing. You don't have a reason to sing. Sing to one another from a heart that knows the grace of God. And my question for you is, if your heart has been changed by the grace of God, how can you keep from singing? As the old American hymn says, I hear the music ringing, it finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing what though my joys and comforts die? The Lord, my Savior, liveth. Since first I learned to love it, the peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am His. How can I keep from singing? We've been looking this morning at our role in the worship service of the church. Our role, as we've seen, is to teach and admonish one another with our singing so that the Word of Christ richly dwells among us. And what we really haven't talked about that much or at all is that most of us have the preconceived notion that singing is worship to God. And we'd be right. That's what singing is. And that's what's interesting, what the Apostle Paul wants us to see here as well. He wants us to see that our singing has a dual purpose. A dual purpose. The seventh attribute of our singing is the dual purpose of our singing. Our singing should be a whole person response to God Himself. What I mean by whole person, I mean your thoughts, your heart in terms of what you want, your will, your emotions, even your hands. It should be a whole person response to what God Himself and the Word of Christ richly dwelling among us as His glory is revealed and His truth is taught to us, both through singing and preaching. Your whole person should be involved in the preaching as well, with your heart being stirred. That is all worship. And in this verse, God's saying to us that singing is to be done unto Him. You see that? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a reflection of the dual purpose of what is going on when we gather together as the people of God and sing. Our singing together has the purpose of encouraging one another, but it also has the purpose of responding to God in praise and adoration, recognizing His inherent worth, i.e. worshiping Him through song. So the question is where are you at? Are you singing from your heart to God, or are you just playing a game? Are you truly worshiping and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ by showing up and singing out? Are you not moved at all by the singing? Are you standing there in constant criticism of what is being done or sung? Are you bored? Are you too hung up on whether they're singing your favorite song or whether they messed up your favorite song? Because I'll do that a lot, by the way. If so, you're missing what this text is calling you to. So why does this all matter? What difference does the purpose and depth and content and manner and attitude and genuineness and dual purpose of our singing make? What difference does it make? And I want to just conclude with two reasons why I think it all matters. The first one is a quote from Bob Coughlin. He says, "We are called to sing with others, especially in the context of our local church. The question isn't, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? If you've turned from your sins and trusted in the finished work of Christ, if you're forgiven and reconciled to God, then you have a song to sing. It's the song of the redeemed. The song of those who have been rescued from the righteous wrath of God through the cross of Jesus Christ and are now called His friends. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God and are singing together. Every voice contributing is one way we express the truth. The Savior rescued us that we might sing the song of the redeemed." End quote. I think the second reason why this matters, why your own voice matters in the song of the redeemed, is this. If you don't sing, you're resting solely on the preaching from your pastors for the word of Christ to dwell among us. You're not following this command. And here's the net effect. The unbelievers visiting will think that these people are just not that excited about Jesus Christ. The visiting believers looking for a church will not see a passion for Christ from the people in the pew or chairs. The visiting believers and the hurting believers among us will not hear the balm for their soul from their brothers and sisters. The opportunity you have when you sing out is to encourage by teaching and admonishing the hearts of your fellow strugglers, and the privilege to worship your God with your heart of gratitude. When we gather, Jesus Christ must fill our hearts and minds. And that happens by the preaching of the gospel. But it also happens as you use your voice to, in song, to teach and admonish one another with music that focuses on Jesus Christ. So may we sing out of hearts that are grateful to God, and sing to each other that our hearts may be taught and admonished. May we sing with the choir of the redeemed, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do cry out to you, hallelujah, what a Savior. We have a reason to sing. You have saved us. You have saved us. In the midst of the trials of our life that seem to not end, we know that you're still carrying us through, that you will bring us through to the end because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross and displayed his awesome glory, your beauty. The reason for us to sing is because you are beautiful and worth all praise and honor and glory. Help us to be people who sing, who teach and admonish one another with our voices, that join the choir of the redeemed, the saints from all time and the saints around the world right now, as we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Time to actually see, probably both those songs, if you want.
Yeah.